very much, Janelle. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and I would like to read a couple of verses with you and then move into our second part of our process of going through our grace blueprint as we are dealing with the purpose that we have as a church. And we will be speaking to that end, and I trust that it will be challenging to us as we begin this new year, thinking through the purpose of our church, our grace essentials, our strategies, and what that means for us as a fellowship. But let's look at the last two verses. Just, you can remain seated, but look at the last two verses, well-known passages of Scripture for us as we consider this particular text that's in front of us. Chapter 28, verse number 19. Go, therefore, and make, what's the next word? Disciples. Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. I love the word treasure. Teaching them to treasure all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As I said last time, if you look at verse number 18, 19 and 20, three times the word all is used. Verse 18, all authority. Verse 19, all the nations. Verse 20a, all that I have commanded you. And then every day, all the days, even to the end of the age. This is the emphasis of Christ when we read the Great Commission, the commission that is in front of us, the commission that we believe so passionately in. So several years ago when we did our blueprint, we came up with this purpose statement. Our purpose is displaying God's glory by making disciples through a means. And that means is not a denominational textbook. It's not a theological system. It is through the gospel of grace. We are to display the glory of God. We don't display the church's glory. We don't display the pastor's glory. There's nothing there anyway. We are displaying the glory of God. And the way that we display the glory of God is not turning them into Baptists, not turning them into Presbyterians. It's turning them into disciples of Jesus Christ, those who follow Jesus. And when that takes place, through the means of the gospel of grace, then God will accomplish great things for His name's sake. So when I think of this purpose statement, I am personally dominated by three questions, and I dealt with these before. One, what is a disciple? I dealt with this last week. A disciple, you should have it right immediately in your mind. Called of Christ. That's what Matthew was in Matthew 9:9. Called of Christ. Two, marked by the waters of baptism. Publicly marked as a true disciple of Jesus. He's not a secret believer. He's publicly marked. And then thirdly, he has been taught to treasure the words of Jesus. This is what it is to be a disciple. Called of Jesus. Marked as a disciple of Jesus. Identifying with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then one who has learned, had been taught to treasure the words of Jesus. And when that takes place, there's going to be great diversity. But there's going to be great unanimity. This is what a disciple is. I also dealt with you before, not only on what is a disciple, but also last week I talked to you about, well, what does a disciple actually look like? And I was challenged by Grant Osborne's commentary when he said that there is a radical nature to discipleship. Radical coming from that Latin prefix that means root, that our origin is going to be different in a world that has a lot of people that think that they're religious, so they're going to go to heaven. Kind and moral, ethical from their own standpoint. But a genuine disciple does not look like that. A genuine disciple, as I gave to you last time, is a person that has a radical nature, radical surrender, radical commitment, radical transformation, radical confession, and a radical reward. Things that are different than what is in the norm. This is what a genuine disciple looks like. We do not surrender. We join a club. Church is a club. So we join it. But that's not discipleship. Discipleship is someone who looks different than the world because of who Jesus is. He has rescued us out of it, and we begin to look like Him. That's why John 15, verse 19, Jesus says, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And that's a difficult concept for us. But then today, I want to focus on my final question. And my third question is a question I think that is extremely important for us. It says, okay, if this is what a disciple is, and this is what a disciple looks like, how does a disciple live in this world? And Matthew answers this question. Matthew profoundly answers this question. What a disciple actually not just looks like, but lives like in this world. Turn, if you will, to chapter 8 of Matthew for a reminder. Chapter 8. As I look at chapter 8, I want to remind us from last week, verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Let these words from Christ challenge you. Jesus saw a crowd around him, and he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you." Look at these words. "Wherever you will go." And Jesus makes that statement, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." In other words, I want to do this, but I'm going to postpone it right now. I've got something in my family I've got to deal with. And Jesus says, "No, there's no postponement. Follow me. Allow the dead to bury their dead." The amazing point of this passage, I think John MacArthur sums it up well, his Gospel According to Jesus, he says this: when you read these verses, Jesus has rigorous demands for discipleship. We hear a lot today about, well, just come to Jesus. Make a decision. But I would say to you, it's not about making decisions. Jesus was not looking for a decision of the moment. He was looking for a transformed life. I've been greatly challenged through a book, my wife and I both, and my son, Wesley, through a book that they have read it, I am reading it. Present tense participle. I'm reading it. Dr. Butterfield is her name. Dr. Butterfield has her PhD in English. She wrote a book in 2012, just recently, not too long ago, hit the market. She was the youngest tenured professor at Syracuse University. She became the director of the undergraduate study. She was being groomed for the top-tier leadership at the university. But Dr. Butterfield's life was a lot different than how you and I probably are aware. She was a committed lesbian. She fully embraced feminism ideology. She writes these words, and I'm quoting from her hand, quote, "I was in a lesbian relationship with a woman who was primarily an animal activist and a nature lover and an adjunct professor. Together we owned homes which were hubs of intellectual and activist work. We were members of a Unitarian Universalist church, where I was the coordinator of what is now called the Welcoming Committee, which was actually the gay and lesbian advocacy group. I was a product of the postmodern education. There are no truths, only truth claims." End quote. Her conversion to Christianity has a profound impact on me as I read through her story. And my wife will be in Florida this summer and hearing her speak. And as I think about this particular life of this woman, I'm amazed at how she came to Christ and what God did in her life. Because I would say to us this morning, before I read you from her hand, I would say to you this morning, when we talk about discipleship, I want you to understand, when you read Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, this is a hard life. We are not calling people to an easy life. Christianity is not comfortable. Christianity is not at home in this world. And that's the problem with the United States of America. The church is at home in the world. We feel very comfortable in our world. Just don't mess with my savings account. Just don't mess with my insurance, and I'm okay. We're comfortable. I really believe, men and women, that God is going to squeeze us in America to produce a true church. We are not a true church. We are a hypocritical church. The evangelical church is this way. It's faddish, it's full of emotion, and it's looking for the easy way. Evangelicalism has reduced Christianity to a decision. Jesus is looking for disciples. There is a great chasm between this, these two words, decision and disciples. Now, a decision can lead to discipleship, no question about it. But we have so emphasized the external, we have become like the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew, where outside they look righteous, but on the inside they are full of dead man's bones. And we can no longer distinguish between the two. So this is why it is important for us to know, how does a disciple is? Okay, here's what a disciple is. And we go through the catalog. Called by Jesus, marked by baptism, and I am being taught to treasure Jesus' words. I think that's me. But then it gets a little tighter as we say, okay, now this is what a disciple is. Now, what does that look like? It looks like something radical, something different than what is in our culture. It's a radical surrender. Take up your cross and do what? What did Jesus say? Do what? Follow me. Take up your cross. That means that you are in a death march. There is no comfortable experience in a death march. We are going to our death. There is no such things as rights. I gave all of that to Jesus, and whatever the sovereign God wants for my life, then that's what I do. So I'm not distracted by the rights movement. There is no such thing in my life as a personal will. My will is to do the will of the Father that sent me. So that's why Peter said in his book that judgment must begin at the house of God. But before judgment begins, I think we need to be challenged by Dr. Butterfield's words to us. The last chapter that she writes in her book on her conversion experience, she ends with this paragraph that I would like to give to you. Quote, "Conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. I sometimes wonder when I hear Christians pray for the salvation of the lost, if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is the desired end of such prayers. Often people ask me to describe the quote-unquote lessons I learned from this experience. I can't. It was too traumatic. Sometimes in crisis, we really don't learn lessons. Sometimes the result is simpler and more profound. Sometimes our character is just simply transformed." End quote. Sometimes you cannot trace it. This woman who did not even step into a church for 2 years, though she had been witnessed to by a Presbyterian pastor who was 50 years older than she was. Talk about intergenerational relationships. He's a 70-year-old Presbyterian pastor right off the campus of Syracuse University with one prayer: God, give me the souls of these kids. And little did he realize that there is a brilliant scholar living a life that is total opposite of the scriptures. And as she writes, "I didn't know that this was even sin." And so God intersects them. And for 2 years, they are going back and forth in relationship with a pastor and his wife and this brilliant scholar before she ever even darkens the door of a church.
And when she pulls up to the church for the first time, she writes, she said, "Here I am in my red truck and my buzz haircut and my dress." D-R-E-S-S, her dress, not dress like you're thinking. And bumper stickers on the back with pro-gay movement and pro-abortion and all the things. She had all kinds of things there. And I walk into church. She said, "I was an hour ago in a lesbian bed, and then within 1 hour, I am sitting for the first time in church." I say to us today, men and women, that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost its distinction of speaking truth. We now are speaking in ways that are politically correct because we might lose our tax-exempt status, because we might lose favor with the political system. But I would say this to us today, that when I read chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, the most important thing in our lives should be these two words from Jesus: follow me. Follow me. Dr. Butterfield makes this one statement, and then I'll move on from this book. Quote, "A life outside of Christ is both hard and frightening. A life in Christ has hard edges and deep valleys." Did you get that? "A life in Christ has hard edges and deep valleys, but it is purposeful, even when it's painful." End quote. I speak to you today on four things. I know that I took an extra time to introduce this to you, but I don't think I necessarily have to do an exegetical summary of these 4 points I'm going to give to you of what a disciple, how a disciple lives in this world. But I want us to get it. I want us to understand that what we are speaking from the Gospel of Matthew is absolutely revolutionary. It turns people upside down. See, for people, church is an event. So they can come on a Sunday morning and they have done their job. But in Scripture, church is a way of life. So if it's a way of life, I think we need to understand what that means to live in this world in this way. So let me give you just 4 quick things I hope will challenge you of what it means to live in this world. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5 for the first one I read to you for our public reading of Scripture. The first thing that's going to not be exciting to you is this. You're going to live a life as a spectacle. Now, when you think of the word spectacle, we love the adjective. The adjective is spectacular. And the adjective is what we will use on the 4th of July when we see spectacular fireworks. You know, we like that word spectacular, but spectacle can have one of two meanings. One side, it could be an embarrassment. He made a spectacle of himself or herself. It can be an embarrassment to people around them. But it also can be something beyond just an embarrassment. It can be a public display of something that is unusual. That's what a spectacle is. The way we view things. And interesting, the word spectacles is the idea of glasses, eyeglasses, the way it's viewed. So he lives as a spectacle. And this is what causes the problem, because we don't want to be a spectacle, to some an embarrassment and to others an unusual display of Christ-likeness. We don't like that, so we want to be comfortable and we want to be sort of unseen, below the radar. So when I look at what Jesus says, this is what he says in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And as I shared with you a moment ago, this idea of poor in spirit is the idea of a contrite heart. His spirit is crushed on the inside. Today, it's arrogance. 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Arrogance. Verse number 4, they are people who mourn, who grieve over conduct. You see, today we see Christians who are absolutely going headstrong against what the government says is the way to go. And so we're going to be a bashing ram, a battering ram. And we're just going to bash this and we're going to reveal it for what it is. But I wonder where the Daniels are in Daniel, where it says that for 21 days he was fasting and praying. I wonder where those people are who are the contrite in spirit and mourn because of the conduct around them. Blessed are the humble, verse 5, the gentle. We're not gentle today. We're very self-made people. We're independent. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness. I mean, you say, I'm hungry and thirsting for righteousness. Let me just give you an illustration from Dr. Butterfield's work. She said when she wanted to know Jesus, she felt she needed to understand the Christian hermeneutic. She said, I'm an English major, I'm an English professor, I am a scholar, and I need to know what the Christian hermeneutic is, so I'm going to read the Bible. So that's what she did. She spent a period of 5 hours a day reading translation after translation, Protestant and Catholic Bibles, plural. Reading through, trying to get a hold of it. Talk about hungry and thirst for righteousness, why we have to challenge ourselves to get up and for 5 minutes before we start work, read the Bible. And here is a pagan professor who wants to know what the Christian hermeneutic is, wants to know if there's really such a thing as a core person rather than a core ideal in the heart of somebody who believes. She had a core ideal. It was called feminism. That's what she taught. But she said what really challenged her about this 70-year-old pastor was he had a core person in the center of his life. And there's a great difference between an idea that captivates me and a person that captivates me. I want to know that person. Oh, great God, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all. Really? We just sang that. But we can't even give God 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day. I mean, what was our prayer life this morning before we came to church? Was it rushing out, or was there actually a time where we said, God, would you, as we gather together, help me to be a blessing to the body of Christ? May the body of Christ be a blessing. May the word have power today. Would that even enter our minds on the Lord's day? Or, I can't wait till the Broncos get their victory. See, that's where the church has been subsumed in the culture, and we are a sleeping giant, and we do not know how lethargic we are. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, can we really say that we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Can we really say that we act in mercy, verse 7, verse 8? Can we really say we are pure in heart, or do we have our own private times where we have segmented, this is my life at church, and this is my life by myself? I don't have to love my wife. I don't have to honor her. I don't have to love my kids. I don't have to honor them. I don't have to honor mom and dad. That's my private life. And I live as a pagan in private. What I view, what I say, what I listen to, what I read. It's interesting. My wife's seminar that she'll be taking at Dr. Butterfield's seminar is this. You are what you read. I'd say you are what you watch and you are what you read. That'll tell an awful lot about who you are as a person. Blessed are those who are pursuing peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you. That's the sine qua non of Christianity. They insult you, persecute you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If we are the only light that Virginia Beach has, I wonder if that's why Virginia Beach is not saved. If we were the only light. But the bad thing is there's at least 7 distinct congregations on Centerville Turnpike alone. It's meeting right now. Right now. So, living a life as a spectacle. This is important for us. Salt and light. To some people, that's an embarrassment. Don't say the name Jesus. That's an embarrassment. And then there are others who are living such a life, you cannot squelch their testimony because you think about them. It's like God is in the office. Number 2. The second thing that I think is important
about living a life as a disciple. One is you're going to be a spectacle. You're going to be embarrassment to some, to others a display of Jesus. But number two, you're going to face more evil than any of your contemporaries. I hate to say that to you, but that's what's going to happen. You're here in chapter 5. Just stay here in chapter 5. I read it to you in verse 10, 11, and 12. Just look, stay right here. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of things that is evil against you. And the key word is falsely. And it's because of me. See, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, you will face something that the other people in the office, the people in the neighborhood, your friends that are on the soccer team or the basketball team or the football team, they will never face this. But because of Jesus, you will face more evil than everybody else on the team around you, everybody else in the office around you. Chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 34. See, everybody fits 6:34. That's why I put it first on the PowerPoint. It says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough badness of its own, is the word. Has enough badness. Kakia. The idea in the Greek text is disaster, misfortune, trouble. I went back to Job. Listen to the hand of Job. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Job 14, 1 and 2. Man is who is born of woman is short of days and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers, then he flees and he does not remain. You see, when we look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, we're just saying that days bring badness. And everybody gets this. The first one with persecution, that's because of Jesus. Now, put on top of that, that you don't know what a day will bring forth. You'll hear news. You'll get a pink slip. You'll talk to a doctor about what's happening in your bodily system and get incredible news. And the weight just comes crashing down. And it is those who are righteous as well as those who are unrighteous. Every day brings its own badness. And then the third thing, look over at chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse number 13 and 14, he says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is hard that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Now, in these two verses, he's going to even complicate. Okay, here's your contemporaries. They get badness. But here's you as a believer. And because of Jesus, you get more persecution than they get. Now, additionally, on top of that, the path that you are on is much harder than the path that everybody else is on. So notice here in just these two verses, there are two gates, there are two paths, there are two crowds, and there are two destinations. The two paths, one is narrow, one is wide, the text says here. The narrow gate is restrictive and difficult to get through. Then there are two paths. One is hard and the other is broad, or the word is easy. The hard path is hard because it's full of opposition. There are two crowds. There's one crowd that's small, one crowd that's large. Which crowd do you think is large? What path do you think they're on? Oh, yeah, they're on the broad one, the easy one. But then you've got a few that are on this hard path. And the crowd on the small path is always in the minority with the crowd on the large path. And then the two destinations, life and hell. You see, it couldn't be more clear. The destinations could not be more clear. The end result of these two are amazing. I love what D.A. Carson says in his commentary. After going through these two verses, he says, there are two obvious conclusions you come to as you read these two verses. Obvious conclusion is number one. This is not a picture to encourage committed disciples. Thank you very much, Dr. Carson. Because you're already on the path. You know it's restrictive. You've gone through the gate. You're on a path and you know that it's a small minority that's on this path. So this is not a picture to encourage committed disciples, says Dr. Carson. However, it is a picture to arrest the attention of those who profess to be disciples. Did you get it? It's not a picture
to encourage a true disciple. He's on the path. He's facing the difficulty. He's under the challenge. But it is a picture to grab the attention of those who profess to be disciples, but their life is very comfortable. The second thing Dr. Carson says I thought was very good, the second obvious conclusion is this, is the path to eternal life is not as wide as most people think. The path to eternal life is not as wide as most people think. You will hear this kind of statement. Oh, yeah, we all love the same God. We know that Jesus was the Son of God. We believe like each other. You'll hear that kind of language. But it's very obvious from the text, says Carson, that the path to eternal life is not as wide, as broad as most people think. So, are you ready to sign up? Are you glad you're a disciple? Well, hold on. Got another one for you. Another difficulty in the world that we live in, we live in a world where there's very believable counterfeits. It's very believable. What I mean this is interesting because we stay right here in the text and verse 15 naturally follows verses 13 and 14. Here are the narrow versus the broad. And here is the hard versus the easy. So what you're going to find out in verse 15 down to verse number 23 is that you're going to have a lot of people on the broad road that are saying they're on the hard road. And they're going to have all kinds of words. In fact, when you look at them, you just kind of scratch your head. The illustration is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. Judas did not join the disciples to betray Jesus. That happened somewhere along the way. In fact, Judas was chosen by Jesus. He prayed all night, Luke tells us, and then he chose the 12. So he is chosen by Christ himself, and he walks for 3 years with Jesus, writes MacArthur. Presumably, he did not join the group to betray Jesus. Outwardly, for 3 years, he lived as a disciple. He healed people. He cast out demons. He prayed for people. He preached to people. He looked like a disciple. But there's one problem. His heart was never surrendered to his master. He preached, he prayed, he healed, he cast out demons. And he's not in heaven today. He's called the son of perdition, according to the text, the son of perdition. So when you think of that, that's why verse 15 to 23 is so important. He gives you three ideals to be aware of. One is in verse number 15, beware of prophets who actually are false because they look like sheep, but on the inside they're wolves. So on the outside they look like sheep. Oh yeah, he's okay. He says such nice things. Beware. He's a wolf. When you look at verse number 16 down to verse number 20, the metaphor changes from sheep-wolf to trees and fruit. And the metaphor is powerful. It says, you're going to know them by fruit. Grapes are not gathered from a thorn bush. Figs don't come from thistles, do they? You know the answer. So every good tree is going to bear good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree doesn't produce bad, and the bad tree doesn't produce good. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, it's cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by what they produce. So he changes the metaphor. The one metaphor here, you have the wolf and sheep in sheep's clothing. The second metaphor is they look like trees and they are bearing fruit. And they are in the garden and they can be seen. And you go, wow, there's leaves, there's tree. It looks like fruit. And then the third metaphor changes again, verse 21, 22, and 23. And this is people who have religious activity. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one will enter. Because many will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name, didn't we cast out demons? In your name, didn't we perform miracles? Then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You privately were practicing things that were opposite of what you were saying publicly. So when you look at this, men and women, let me just say to you that there are people who will say, okay, well, you know, here's a disciple, and I'm on this narrow road, and I just don't seem to be really progressing well, and I keep getting hit in the head, and I keep getting bruised, black eyes, broken teeth, spiritually speaking. But you know, that may not be a bad thing, because wherever there's resistance, it happens like a fish that goes upstream always faces resistance. It faces the resistance of the fish going that direct opposite direction, and it also faces the current going the opposite direction. So that's the same way in your spiritual life, is that as you are going in your current of life, if you are facing the opposition, that probably is a good thing. But you say, I'm not comfortable. Exactly. That is the point. There's one more thing that's significant here. And this is an amazing thing that only the Gospel of Matthew does. The Gospel of Matthew does something that the other four Gospels do not do, and that is to provide a context of community. The others do not do it in the same way. What you can do on your own, if you want a great study, is just take the word brothers and trace it through the Gospel of Matthew. You will be absolutely stunned. Let me give you a couple of them. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. The community is very important. And the reason I say this to you today is because I want you to hear these words from one of my favorite Matthew commentators. His name is R.T. France. And this is what he says, not in his commentary, but he wrote a companion book to his commentary called Matthew, Evangelist and Teacher. This is what he writes on page 264, and I quote, "Those who are related to Jesus as his disciples and followers find themselves brought by that relationship into a community with one another. They become a community of brothers," end quote. My relationship to Jesus brings me into relationship with those who are also in Jesus, so that the community issue becomes a very powerful display of who Jesus is, as the community which is seen shows to the world the Jesus who is not seen. Okay? So, you see this all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 21. He's going to explain what it means to commit murder. Verse 21, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. Whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But here's what I say to you. Everyone who is angry with his, what's the next word? His brother. Now, in verse number 25, he's going to talk about the enemy. But right now, he's talking about your brother. You who are within the community. He is going to be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. Have you ever been on the phone and said, you just wouldn't believe that person? Have you ever written that in an email? Have you ever spoken in a way where anger comes out through your email or through your voice as you talk with someone? This is what it means to commit murder. You are assassinating a brother's character. You good for nothing, you'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool will be guilty of fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you. Now you just flipped it around. Your brother has something against you. You leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Now present your offering. Turn to chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measurement, it will be measured against you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother. He's not saying that either of you are perfect. But in the community, if we are not following what is laid out for us in chapter 5, how to be reconciled to our brothers, right here, not to be judging our brothers. I mean, this can, let me show you one, chapter 12. Look at chapter 12. This is so powerful because of where it's placed at the end of chapter 12 and before his third message with the parables, which are going to give new data concerning the kingdom. It's both spiritual as well as physical. But before he does that, verse 46 of chapter 12. And while he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother, behold, my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, what is taking place here is that nothing displays the grace of God more clearly to the outside world to do what chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine. Nothing does that more powerfully than when those who are brothers by virtue of their connection to Jesus show Jesus to a pagan world when Jesus cannot be seen with a physical eye. So Matthew is very concerned about this. He begins in chapter 1 with this phrase from Isaiah. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He ends chapter 28, I am with you always, even to the end of age. The Gospel of Matthew is about the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus is seen in the community. As the community operates, there will be a 70-year-old person who gets a burden for Old Dominion University and comes across the life of somebody who totally is opposite than their life. And they don't look at them and say, I am glad I am not like that person. They look at them and say, here is a gospel opportunity. I mean, how do we win the millions of college students when we are not reaching our own college? How do we reach the thousands upon thousands of service personnel that are just in the largest naval base in the world outside our door? But we are very concerned with how bad our government is. We just don't have time. Don't have time to talk with somebody that is a service person there that you can get on because you are retired or you have access to the base and you can get on there and talk with them about Jesus? You see, the church is to be gathered and then the church is to scatter. And the beauty of Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 28 is this. I am with you all the days. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. The display of grace cannot be more powerfully seen than when a church exercises community. That's going to be one of our tenets that I'm going to be dealing with in a couple of weeks. Turn to chapter 16 for my last passage here, and then we will pray and sing. Chapter 16. I want you to ask yourself the question, is this me? Okay? Is this me? Down to verse 24. Chapter 16, verse 24. Now notice who Jesus is speaking to. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, not to the crowd. He is talking to those who have been rubbing shoulders with him. And if you know the text of chapter 16, he has made it all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, which is as far north as he's going to go. And now from Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16 all the way down to chapter 21, he's going to be making his way down on this journey for Passion Week. He is coming to the near end of his ministry. So they have been with him for months and months and months and months. And now he says to them in verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must say no to himself. Take up his cross in a death march. Follow me. Here is the question. Is this you? Is this me? It's what makes me so excited when I think of a little girl who grows up in this fellowship
learn Spanish. I mean, I can't even speak English. How about you? Teaches it over here at Hickory High School. Says, I got a burden. Goes to Peru, a year and a half. Comes back and says, I want to go again. Tonight is the first time she shares publicly that she goes from our church to a place that we can't speak their language. It's awesome. It's amazing. But here's something just as exciting. That you get up off your seat, and tomorrow in your neighborhood and in your place of business, wherever you are, you are saying to yourself, no. And you are in the death march. You're not getting out. And you are following him. It may not take you to Peru. It may take you to Norfolk, Virginia Beach, North Carolina, Williamsburg. That is just as exciting as what we're going to hear tonight. Because it really isn't about location. It's not about location. It's about us being dominated by a person. This is what took Dr. Butterfield so far down the way. Somebody that could be dominated not by an ideal, but by a person. Is that us? Father, we bow before you. And I pray that you would use these messages in my life, in our lives, to challenge us that we're not here just to show up at an event. But this is a body, a community, a grace community that is to be interacting and praying and sharing, bearing one another's burdens, giving to help people reach places we could never go. Lord, we have not reached Old Dominion University. Lord, we have not reached the naval base as we should. We have not reached our neighborhoods as we should. We have not reached into the heart of Virginia Beach. Lord, the problem is not with our government. And the problem is not with our laws. And the problem is not with our neighbor. But the problem, Lord, is with our neighbor's neighbor. That's me. That's us. Because our neighbor's neighbor is not being dominated by Jesus Christ. Lord, would we surrender to you? Would we have radical surrender? Maybe there's somebody here without Jesus Christ. Maybe there's somebody here that has been baptized in some church somewhere, but they personally have never been born again. They have no relationship with Jesus. I mean, they can't even remember the last time they picked up their Bible. All this message does is reveal to them their incredible need. And the answer to that need is Christ alone. But only you can reveal, only you can shake them, only you can turn them upside down. Would you do that? Would you turn their hearts every which way until they find their rest in you? Help us to be people who are called, marked, and taught. Help us to look like radical, surrendering, transformed, confessing disciples. And help us to live in our world knowing that we will have a lot more challenges, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.